Hi, friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea in the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. Just a reminder to sign up for our weekly email that you can access through Substack at readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you can get a write-up of our weekly class, along with all of the links to the articles and books that I have discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our sponsors and friends, Janet and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Parshas Bahar begins with the mitzvah of Shemitah, the commandment that in the seventh year the Jewish people must not work the land of Israel. The opening of the Parsha makes special mention that these laws were transmitted to Moshe from God at Sinai. Famously, Rashi cites the Midrash, which asks, why does the Torah specify that these laws came from Sinai? Ma inyan Shemitah etzel Har Sinai. What is the connection between Sinai and the laws of Shemitah? Just as the details of Shemitah, the Midrash explains, were all discussed at Har Sinai with revelation, so too all commandments at Har Sinai were transmitted along with all their detailed interpretations. It has now become a catchphrase of its own. Ma inyan Shemitah etzel Har Sinai has become this common catchphrase when pointing out a non sequitur. One of my rabbeim in high school, Rabbi Eli Storch, would often say, what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? I'll be honest, I didn't know that was a common phrase either in high school, and would often be left even more confused when my own personal non sequiturs prompted Rabbi Storch to ask about the economics of Chinese tea. The question, what does Shemitah have to do with Sinai? Ma inyan Shemitah etzel Har Sinai serves a similar function. Still, the answer cited by Rashi does not really clarify much. Why here and why now does the Torah find it necessary to remind us that even the details of the commandments were transmitted on Har Sinai? Couldn't this lesson have been taught in connection to any number of mitzvos? So why is it specifically within the context of the commandments of Shemitah that we learn about the specificity of what was taught at Har Sinai? To understand this, let's explore some of the modern history and struggle for Shemitah observance in the land of Israel. 1881 was not a good year for Russian Jewry. Following the assassination of Tsar Alexander II, a familial culprit was deemed responsible, the Jewish people. Pogroms were rampant. Millions of Jews fled to America in the hope for a better future. One rabbi, Rav Shmuel Mulliver, had a different dream. He wanted to organize emigration to the land of Israel. Rav Mulliver, a graduate of Yeshivas Volozhin, had been nurturing this dream for well over a decade. Don't you see the hand of God in all that has occurred to us? He wrote already in 1871. A voice calls out and proclaims, children, return to your homeland, Rev Mulliver wrote. Come and take shelter in my shade in the land of your forefathers. In 1881, as the situation for Jews deteriorated, Rev Mulliver began organizing a formal society, later known as Chovevei Tzion, to bring Jews to Israel. Emigration to Israel was far from easy. What is now called the First Aliyah, Jews faced incredible hardships, lacking land, infrastructure, and economic opportunity. But Rav Mulliver was undeterred. He not only wanted to bring Jews to Israel, he wanted to create a religious settlement in the land of Israel. But how? Through his fellow dreamer, Yechiel Brill, Rav Mulliver was connected to Rav Tzadok Khan, chief rabbi of Paris. Those of you who've been listening to a long time may remember that he's one of the people who corresponded with Sigmund Freud for his birthday. That was a while back. But Rav Tzadok Khan, for our purposes, was very important because he was an advisor to Baron Edmon Rothschild. Rav Khan agreed to set up a meeting between Rav Mulliver and Rothschild in the hopes that Rothschild would help fund a religious farming community in the land of Israel. Acknowledging that he was not a gifted speaker or political leader, Rav Mulliver implored Rothschild for his support. The spirit of our nation depends on it, Rav Mulliver explained to Rothschild. Rothschild, moved by his sincerity, agreed to the proposal. He would purchase the land and help set up this religious farming community in the land of Israel. 10 professional farmers and one Jewish educator were sent to begin the community that was later named Mazkeret Batya after Rothschild's mother, who had passed away in 1887. 7. They were very pious Jews who took their Yiddishkeit seriously. There were daily prayer services, a Mishnah study group, and every attempt was made to run their village according to traditional halacha. Rothschild's administrator, who was overseeing the emerging farming community, once even complained that the farmers were spending too much time davening. Serve the Lord our God with all your heart's desire and take as much time with your prayers as you wish, was Rothschild's response. The story of this religious farming community in the first Aliyah may have been lost to history were it not for the incredible research of Sam Finkel, whose book on this community, Rebels in the Holy Land, Maskeret Batya, an early battleground for the soul of Israel, is one of the most fascinating works of Jewish history I have ever read. This is no hyperbole. This is an absolute must-read book. Sam Finkel's book, which includes incredible photographs, biographical information, and original documents, is a must-read in the truest sense. He also highlights how the early secular Zionist movement tried to distance itself from a story that cast deeply religious Jews as the first farming pioneers in Israel. Still, the history of Israel cannot be told without this chapter. Their farming project would face a serious challenge, however. In 1889, which was a Shemitah year, when all the land in Israel is prohibited from farming, the farmers, who were committed to upholding halacha, were faced with a serious dilemma. It would be nearly impossible to survive without farming produce. Additionally, Rothschild, who had visited Maskeret Batya the year prior, was not so keen on this nation community, did I pronounce that word right? Nation? Community, spending an entire year idle. Instead, Rothschild tasked Rav Tzadok Khan to find a halachic solution. Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector, the Kovna Rav, was the leading halachic authority at the time, and hesitantly offered a halachic solution known as a heter mechira, where land is sold to non-Jews, thereby removing the prohibitions of Shemitah. I'm so sorry if you can hear my young son in the background. I am recording this at 1:30 at night. He woke up in the middle, and here we are. Rav Yitzchak Elchanan enlisted Rav Mulliver, Rav Yoshua Trunk of Kutna, and Rav Shmuel Zanvil of Warsaw to sign on to this leniency as well. Even at the time, the halachic mechanism that would allow the land to be sold to non-Jews, thereby allowing some form of farming, was quite controversial. As Rav Daniel Feldman discusses in his article, a brief overview of some of the issues related to the Heter Mechira, as well as in his subsequent book that just came out, that is also a phenomenal read, called Letter and Spirit, Evasion, Avoidance, and Workarounds in the Halachic System, he points out there are several issues with such a sale. We're not going to go into all the details here, but you can look it up in those articles, and of course, we link to it in our weekly Substack. The several issues with such a sale, including whether or not such a sale is truly valid as a proper sale only for a limited amount of time, whether such a sale is effective in actually allowing farming during a Shemitah year, and finally, whether it is even permissible to sell Jewishly owned land in Israel to non-Jews. The halachic question of the farmers soon became a much larger controversy, not only about halacha, but about the very vision of the Zionist movement. As Finkel writes, Shemitah was not merely a local matter affecting the farmers. The issues surrounding its observance in 1888 to 1889 developed into a controversy that engulfed the entire Jewish world and galvanized many Orthodox European Jews against the Aliyah movement. They reasoned that since the source of the pressure brought to bear on Rav Spector and other rabbis ultimately derived from the non-Orthodox Maskilim who were active in the Chovevei Tzion movement, the spiritual harm that would inevitably result from that partnership would outweigh the spiritual benefits of living in the Holy Land. The poor farmers of Maskeret Batya, whose simple dream was to live in the land of Israel and observe the Torah laws pertaining to the land, were swept into the maelstrom of this struggle. The relationship between Rothschild and the farmers never fully recovered following the Shemitah controversy. The farmers, who did not want to rely on this Heter Mechira and sided with the rabbis who were opposed to it were accused of just looking for an excuse not to work. They were being lazy. After Rothschild's administrators insisted that their local cheder become more modern and secularized, the relationship was completely frayed. The dream of a religiously observant farming settlement in Israel would have to be deferred. Rav Mulliver, the original visionary behind the idea, had remained in Bialystok, where he served as a rabbi. He finally visited Israel in 1890, but his health was already deteriorating. When Herzl convened the first Zionist Congress in 1897, Rav Mulliver was too sick to attend. He sent a note with his grandson that was read at the gathering. This is what it said: Toraseinu shehi makor chayenu tzricha lihios yisod techiyasenu be'eretz avoseinu. Our Torah, which is the source of our lives, must be the basis of our renewal in the land of our forefathers. So beautiful. I just want to read it again because it's so beautiful in the original Hebrew. Toraseinu shehi makor chayenu tzricha lihios yisod techiyasenu be'eretz avoseinu. Rav Mulliver passed away in 1898 in Bialystok. Almost a century later, in 1991, his remains were reinterred in Maskeret Batya, the town of his original dream. And this brings us back to Shemitah and its connection to Har Sinai. The Medrash explains in the beginning of Vayikra, the verse in Tehillim, in the 103rd chapter, the 20th verse, Parak Kuf Gimel, Pasuk Chaf, Baruch Hashem Malachav Giborei Koach Osei Devaro Lishmoa Bekol Devaro. The Medrash says about the Giborei Koach, the mighty people who listen to the word of God. Who are these Giborei Koach? Of mighty spirit, it refers to those who keep and follow the laws of Shemitah. What makes Shemitah so unique that it is referred to as Giborei Koach, the mighty spirit? It is a sustained religious experience that is integrated into the very economics of society. Revelation at Sinai was a momentary experience of religious ecstasy, but the very purpose of Torah and mitzvos is their elevation of the Jewish people and society itself. This is represented by the commitment to Shemitah, which upends the normal rhythm of society and highlights the very purpose of Torah itself. This is why Shemitah is paradigmatic of all of the commandments of the Torah, because it highlights the ultimate goals of Torah observance, the infusion of religious transcendence into the very fabric of society. As the very title of Finkel's book suggests, again, which is called Rebels in the Holy Land, dedication to Shemitah is a rebellion against the secular trends of societal development and an insistence that divinity can be woven into the very fabric of community itself. As Rav Kook writes in his work Sheves Haaretz and the Laws and Concept of Shemitah, true divinity is found when it uplifts not just the individual, but the entire society. These are the words of Rav Kook in Hebrew. They're so beautiful. Hachayim al pi erech ha'elokiyus shebahem eina mizgalim el hayachid ela ba'osa mida shehu misameitz lihios nishaf b'chol havayaso b'sochiyoseha shel klolius ha'uma. The ultimate expression of divinity is not when it is manifest just in the individual, but when it uplifts and is embodied in society itself. Lios muzhar mi zohar nishmasa helyona hachaye vekayemes behakaras hayakar ha'eloki shel hachaye mitoch pinimusa haklolis, that it reveals the inner divinity of the collective society itself. The conviction which Shemitah requires and the scope of its application on all of society make it the ultimate paradigm for religious observance. Not just a moment of faith, not an individual life of faith, but an entire society founded upon faith in God. I'll close with the words of Hermann Woke, which I saw connected by my dear friend and mentor, Rav Yaakov Glasser. Hermann Woke, who writes in his book, This Is My God, and he writes about the courage, the gibore koach, that religious life embodies. Religious people tend to encounter, among those who are not, a cemented certainty that belief in God is a crutch for the weak and the fearful. Now the belief in God may turn out to be the last trump to be a mistake. Meantime, let us be quite clear. It is not merely the comfort of the simple, though it is that too, much to its glory. It is a formidable intellectual position with which most of the first-class minds of the human race, century in and century out, have concurred, each in his own way. Speaking of crutches, Freud can be a crutch, Marx can be a crutch, rationalism can be a crutch, and atheism can be two canes and a pair of iron braces. We none of us have all the answers, nor are we likely to have. But in the country of the halt, the man who is surest he has no limp may be the worst crippled. That is what the Gibore Koach and the commitment, the courage, and conviction of Shemitah is all about. So thank you again for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you'll get the links to all the articles and the books that I have mentioned. Thank you again to our sponsors and friends, Jana and Lior Hode and family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. And of course, this Shabbos, a big happy birthday to Janet, my dearest, dearest friend. Happy birthday to you. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.